jump right into verse 28 this morning. And now, little children, abide in him. Why? Why should we abide in Christ? Will this result in peace and joy in our lives? Well, yeah, it will. Will we get to know Christ better? Absolutely. But look at what the verse says about remaining in Christ. What is the ultimate goal in abiding in Christ here? What is the reason here that John gives for abiding in Christ in verse 28? He's not at all vague about the answer. It's very clear. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He focuses on the benefit of our future state. The event he focuses on is when Christ appears. The assumption here is that Christ will appear. And there's no doubt in John about this fact, and we know from Scripture there's no doubt about it, period. It's a certainty. You and I and everyone who was born will one day come before Christ in judgment. In this passage, we're given one of two states for the person being judged. I think it's only talking to believers here, but I could be wrong about that. There are two states mentioned here, and maybe there are others that he left out, but there can't be fewer than two. We can face Christ on that day in judgment with confidence, or we can face Christ on that day with shame. Ultimately, everything a Christian does is reason for confidence or reason for shame when we stand before Christ. I've emphasized previously that I think we'll all feel shame for what we could have done for Christ but didn't. The gift we could have brought to the party but didn't. But this verse seems to allow for a different attitude. Confidence. You and I can easily digress to thinking about life in terms of here and now only. Isn't that how our lives are? You know, we're going through the days and minutes of our days, and we can easily get caught up as if this is all there is. We can't maintain the Christian position with that mindset. We cannot maintain our Christian life the way it's meant to be lived with the mindset of having our focus only being here and now. It's impossible. We'll lack all the fuel that we need to face temptations or trials. We'll have no reason to remain faithful. We'll have no fuel to obey. Because when the Christian life is divorced from the future, it cannot maintain itself. The best things that are going to happen to us are not here and now. Not that there aren't some great things that happen here and now, but it's not the best. And if we expect the payoff of here and now to make the Christian life worth living, we will live a shipwrecked life. It will be dependent upon our circumstances. John is pointing to the future. And he says, you should abide in Christ now in order to be ready for standing before Christ then. We should live now so that when we stand before Christ, we can stand with confidence. And it's not that our performance has been so wonderful. We can be confident because we know that we have been practicing His presence all these years. We have been abiding in Christ all these years. We have a relationship that has been confirmed for all these years. We've been abiding in Christ. We've been actively surrendering to His will. We've been doing things that our flesh would never have chosen. Now, unfortunately, we have those things too that our flesh would have chosen. And those are difficulties. But we can see a trail of facing trials and counting them all joy. We've been accepting persecution and considering ourselves fortunate people because we are identified with Christ. Those are the kind of things that pop up in our lives as we are abiding. Personally, I still think we'll feel shame for all of our failures and faithless responses. But our predominant feeling can be confidence. We can go into that interaction with the firm belief that Christ has saved us and our lives bear fruit of that supernatural event. And we know it because we have been abiding in Christ. The alternative is shame. You and I are prone to make excuses for bad behavior and bad responses. And our experience is that God does not normally strike us dead when we do that. We take that risk, but that's not the most common response to our failure. So we might get the idea that we're getting away with our faithless decisions, our faithless reactions. We might think that God buys our excuses of ignorance or powerlessness or whatever we have to come up with. But no sin is ever gotten away with. We never get away with our disobedience. It might seem that way today, but it won't last. If our lives can be characterized by faithless responses, if we are truly believers, we will experience a shame that we have fully earned and fully deserved when we face Christ. Think about it. Think about the people who have faced terrible things that this life can offer, and they chose to trust Christ, to believe in Christ, to look forward to His return, to allow Him be the reason for everything that they do, trusting that He will make it worth their while. Think of the people who really do count it all joy when they face trials of many kinds. Think of those who believe in God's goodness even when they face life's hardness. Do they not deserve a better reward for their obedience than we do? When we can't be trusted to handle the least little trial, the least offense? Shame is evidently a bitter option that we can choose. Shame is the alternative to faithfulness. I say this to encourage all of us to pick faith over shame. We never need to sin. We've gone over this hundreds of times, and I don't think we can go over it too many times. We never need to sin. Never, never, ever. We never need to give in to flesh. We never need to believe the deceiver's lies. We never are forced to give into the world, the flesh, or the devil. We never need to give into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. We do not have to because we are free in Christ to not. When we do, shame is the natural result. But that is not a necessity. We don't have to experience that shame. We have the option of confidence. We have the option of obedience. We have the option of faithful response. And we decide. Every day, we decide. I've harped on this a lot lately, and I'm probably doing it because the thought is weaving its way into my soul, and I hope it's weaving its way into all of ours. We never get away with sin. Oh, it may not have an earthly consequence. We may deceive our way out of every immediate consequence, even. We can lie to ourselves and others about why we did something. We can get out of every human verdict. We may be able to avoid any punishment or consequence for our life and our sin here and now. But the truth stands in the light of God's presence. He's never fooled. He knows why we did what we did. He doesn't believe the lies we tell ourselves. He knows exactly why we did what we did and did not do what we did not do. So every effort to shield ourselves from truth in this life is energy that's wasted. It's foolishness in motion. It doesn't matter if we dodge the correction that others try to give us. It doesn't matter if we fool them completely and get them thoroughly off our track so that they give up because they know, they can't make a point. Faithlessness is darkness chosen in opposition to light. And it leads to shame in the place where there could be confidence. And we are deciding every day which is more important to us, here and now, or eternity. The point being made in our text is the certainty that Christ is coming again. He will appear again. And we will stand before Him, and we are either living preparing for that day, or we are living as if that day is not going to happen. But it will arrive no matter what we decide. Question comes down to, and that this text draws us to, is will we live for confidence on that day? Now, there's something else to emphasize from this text. It's the value of hope. It's that quality of looking forward to that which is sure to come. Look at these passages. Notice the relationship of rejoicing to hope. I'm just going to read a few. But listen for rejoicing and its relationship to hope. Psalms 146:5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. A quick look at the word rejoice brings back interesting results. Generally, we find rejoicing directed to just a few things. We rejoice with brothers and sisters when something good happens to them. We rejoice in doing well in our spiritual lives. We rejoice in good things happening to us now. And we rejoice in hope. My point is that rejoicing and hope go together. Hope is that fuel that drives our rejoicing when our circumstances are less than pleasant. If you can rob a Christian of this hope, if you can distract a Christian to only focus on present circumstances, you will rob him of his joy as well. Hope translates our suffering because of its focus. Hope translates our suffering because of its focus. Hope is the reason for a joy that can last, a deep-seated happiness that can last even through the worst of present difficult circumstances. It's a future reality that transcends the present reality. It doesn't live in denial. It doesn't have to pretend that it's not a bad situation. It never buries its head in the sand so it can maintain some kind of unrealistic optimism. No, it looks at a real future reality, and it will not be distracted from that focus, even in the presence of current suffering. Okay, let's move on in our text. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We need to keep in mind that every time we see the word know, John is probably referencing the Gnostics who think they know something. And John always points to what you really know, what really can be known. It's kind of like he rubs it in. He uses their word and he keeps kind of making jabs at them. And here he makes a point that is sheerly logical. If the family patriarch has as his most central characteristic righteousness, his genetic offspring are also going to have that predominant trait. That's the idea here. Children of God are not characterized by wickedness. No, they're characterized by their righteousness. It's not perfect righteousness, like Christ, but it's growing righteousness in human frailty. Now, look at this closely. This is a fact. If we are living no more righteously today than we were a year ago or 10 years ago, we have reason to be nervous. We can't just blow this off. We can't pretend that this verse means nothing. Believers must be practicing righteousness. And it must be more righteousness than it was previously. So how are we doing? How are we growing? Are we living toward more righteous living or less righteous living? Then verse 1, After I finished this sermon, then I worked on the next one, and ended up coming back to this passage. There's almost no way to do it justice. Anyway, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. What are you astonished at? What is something in your life that you're astonished at? The wording in this verse is the wording of astonishment, amazement, knock you off your footing kind of reaction. We don't have an English word to match what the Greek had to say, where he says, behold. Behold. What we have here is an astonishing love that God has granted to us to make us His children. Do you ever think that you deserve to be God's child? If you do, it's kind of utterly foolish. We received an outpouring of love that goes beyond our imagination. That is what this is saying. Do you ever look at your life and wish that someone had loved you more? That someone had maybe treated you as precious? That someone had looked after your best interests better? That someone had put their selfishness aside? Well, guess what? That is exactly what this is describing. And all that we have ever wished for, we have received at the hand of God in our relationship with God. We have no room to gripe. We have an astonishing display of love here. That God would look at us knowing exactly what we're made of, and He would say, I want that person in my family. Yeah, I know their sin. Yeah, I know their stubbornness. Yeah, I know what price I will pay for their love. I know that they love themselves more than they love me. I know what they will do to meet what they think are needs. I know that they will put out of their minds what it is that I want, and they'll pretend that they're innocent in doing so. I know all that, but I am making that person a child of mine. It's like Mark was praying. You'd think that God could do better. You'd think He'd scrap the first project and start another one. But that is not what God has chosen to do. And for some reason, He picked us. How? How could God do that? Why would God do that? But that is exactly what God did to call us to Himself. Do we realize that God has not been surprised one single time by any sin that we have ever done? We may have entered relations, and our friends may not have any idea of the sin they were accepting when they accepted the relationship with us. And we may not have either. And maybe that shock might make us second guess our decisions when we find out, what that person is really like, or when they find out what we're really like. But that never happened with God. He knew. And He still said, I choose you to be in my family. And that is astonishing. That seems impossible. But we know that it's true. That we should be called children of God. This is not just a rumor. This is not a theory. This is reality. And it borders on being unbelievable. Christ has picked us to be part of His family, part of His clan, part of His kin. Why? How? We can't answer those questions. How did He pick us? We don't know. We don't know. I mean, He has a weird criteria. Anything that we have lacked on this earth in family relations has surely been made more than right in this family relation. A believer is God's kid, God's family, God's inheritor. There's just no way in this world that we will fully incorporate this truth into our lives. This is by itself is justification for perfect obedience, perfect submission, perfect surrender. If we would truly orient to just this one thing in our lives, we would always see, God, you deserve everything. But that's never what we give God. We always find a way to give God less than he deserves, less than he has earned for loving us. We are children of God if we are Christ. And then it goes on to say, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Here is the truth revealed that we're not extremely fond of. This family that we've been made part of is going to have a cost associated with it. The devil's kids are not going to be fond of us. They're not going to invite us as family if we really represent Christ well. And that's not an unintended consequence. That is expected and intended when we become a child of God. I remember hearing a lot about peer pressure when I was in high school. People acted like it was an inevitable pressure that would make young people do stupid things to impress other young people. And they called it peer pressure. But Scripture never calls it peer pressure. Scripture said, the fear of man is a snare. We do well to train our young people to stand on their own. We do well to train them when they're able to understand it, that this world is not for you. They're not out for your benefit. And the prince of this world is surely out to destroy you. So standing for Christ will cost you the approval of many of the popular people. It will cost you the benefits that the leaders in the little worldling groups have to offer. You may be invited, you may not be invited to their parties. You might not be trusted in their circles, and you may never be popular because you stand for Christ. But when that happens, we're fortunate. Why? That's how they treated Christ. They didn't know him either. They didn't appreciate or esteem him either. They didn't invite him to their parties or inner circles either. The world can never really understand what makes a believer tick. They can't know, nor do most of them ever really want to know, why we would spend those things that they crave to impress someone that we can't even see. A true believer acting in true belief truly acts like a stranger, an alien, a sojourner. It's like he doesn't fit in, he doesn't belong, he doesn't go by the rules. No worldling is going to choose that life unless compelled by the Holy Spirit to do so. It just isn't in them. But this is what God says, Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He has prepared a city for them. You know, we can read that over and over again, but it's so hard to fully grasp this reality, to read it as if it's absolutely and eternally true. God has looked at us and prepared a place fitting for us for eternity. My guess is, for Ruth, there's sure to be beauty. Stuff will match there. For Carla, it will be practical. For Mark and Jared, there'll be good stuff to work with. You get what I mean? Maybe there'll even be fish. Who knows? You know? But God has arranged it intentionally for our benefit. He has poured out his energy in preparation for our reward. Believing this makes us look crazy to the world. It makes us willing to give up so much that this world thinks is the ultimate. And we look at it and we think it's inferior. Our theology says if the world offered us everything that it has to offer, it would be inferior by far to that which Christ promises us. That's amazing. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't know yet what's coming. We don't have an absolute picture. We have guesses based on Scripture about how things will be. And Randy Alcorn did some good work with what eternal life might look like. But even he had to admit there's much it cannot be known for sure. It's not been revealed exactly what it will be like. We don't know what our new bodies and lives will be like exactly. Paul says the following in Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And Romans 9:23 says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. It's not difficult to see that our end result is shared glory with Jesus Christ. He will transform these lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. We will be like him in some ways. We will be better than we ever were in some ways. What is it that troubles you in this life? You know what it will be when we see Jesus? Non-existent. Our lives will be conformed to his. We'll be able to see everything from his perspective. We will experience and understand to a degree the riches of his glory. And what did we complain about this week? What did we allow to drag us down this week? Why could we not praise God this week? I think we can see the point. Now, John is not saying we will be exactly like Christ when we see him, but we will be very like him when we see him. We don't know to what limits. We don't know in every way what that means, but we will be transformed from all the ways that rob glory from Christ. We'll no longer grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll no longer sin. We'll no longer disobey. We'll no longer invite his discipline. And what a change that would have to be. Can you imagine going through a week without regretting a single thing that you did or said or thought? That's a life we're promised. Our lowly bodies will be conformed to his glorious body, and we will be different inside and out. Oh, praise God for this change that is coming. Yeah, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and that will be transforming to us. It will change us. Seeing Jesus for who he is, who really is, has always had that effect on people to some degree. This time it will be permanent. And then verse 3, and we'll end with this one. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, how do we know if a person really believes this? Is it because of what they say? Is it because of what they write? Is it because of what they teach or preach? No. These things matter, but it is ultimately because of how they live. If you really hope to see Christ in eternity, if you really believe that Christ has promised a rich reward and you will see it, if you really believe the promises of God about eternal life, you cannot continue to live in an impure life. You can't live a life that disobeys God or ignores his word or acts according to your emotions. If you have this hope, if you believe you will see Jesus after this life, and you will be granted eternal reward, the change is that you purify yourself. You walk in the light. You call sin, sin, and you turn from it. You tell the truth about your actions and your motives. You quit excusing rebellion and you repent of it. You don't care who's looking. You don't care that you might get away with it. That doesn't matter in the least. You know what God sees, and you no longer want to live in any way that displeases him. You purify your thoughts and your actions and your motives and your reactions. That's what's going on in the life of a person who truly has this hope, and that is as true as the hope is true. Notice that our verse does not say everyone who has this hope in him should purify himself. No, it says he will purify himself. If there is hope, there'll be change in lifestyle. And to the degree that there is hope, that is the degree to which there is change. Do you have trouble in this process of purifying yourself? I know I do. Here's the answer. Hope. Fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on what it is that he is going to bring to you. The reward that he will bring. The destination that we have. Hope. Looking into the future. It is impossible to hold on to a hope that is wildly looking forward to what God is going to give us and live a life of dismal despair and doubt and grudging obedience and distrust of God. Those two things cannot be done at the same time. When you buy into the promises of eternity, everything about it changes. That's the very reason we can have joy. We can be happy in the midst of sadness that life often brings us. Hope is the fuel for joy when circumstances scream out for us to disbelieve God. Hope is that supernatural trust in God to make everything that we go through worthwhile. Where do we stand this morning? What have the words of our mouths portrayed this week? What have our quotes displayed? We dare not think that God does not know them or take them into account or read them for what they are. Do we trust God? Do we trust God? Will God's reward make everything you have trusted in through worthwhile? Do you believe that? This is where true spirituality lies. This is the heart of the matter of what we really are. This is our life at its core. This is why we do what we do. Do we trust God? As we stand together on this mount of grace, amazed and bewildered and breathless in the awe of the truth that God has displayed his infinite love by making us his own children, let's come off this mountain with the certain hope that we will one day see this loving Savior. And let's make it worth his while for the tremendous sacrifice he gave in order to make us children of his. Then we can approach that day with confidence and look forward to it without restraint. Then that hope will fuel every obedience and every sacrifice. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for hope. We would be lost without it. We thank you that you tell us our identity and you tell us how we are to live and what our lives will be like, and that we will be strangers, we'll be oddballs, we'll be weird people, walking through this planet as if everything that everybody else thinks is so important really isn't. And you, and the reward that you have promised, that's where our hearts are at, that's where our minds are at, it's where everything about us goes and gravitates. Lord, help us to be the kind of hopeful people that just baffle the world around us. And then, Lord, help us to be very, very quick to present the reason for the hope that's in us. Lord, we want to glorify you. We look so forward to the day that you will make us into people that fully glorify you. We long for that day. We long to be that pleasant to you. We just ask that you would foster that in our lives. That you would do whatever is necessary to cause us to be that kind of person. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.